It is our desire that God would be here, that He would come, that He would show His presence in very real ways in our hearts, in our fellowship to one another, and in the answered prayers that we experience, that God is active. We believe that, and we invite Him to come and do that. And this morning we're going to begin to talk about the resurrection of Jesus, and the rest of this month we're going to do that, and we're going to do that from 1 Corinthians 15. I used to be in a Bible study years ago with a group of men, and there was an old pastor in that Bible study, and go ahead and bring up the first slide, and he was really fond of saying, even if there is no afterlife, I would still be glad that I lived this life with Jesus. And that was his sentiment, and I understand what he was trying to get through, that he was living with Jesus, and it was a glorious, it was a great thing, and he really enjoyed that, even if there were no afterlife. So I understand the sentiment, but the problem is I don't think it's really a biblical idea. And the reason I say that is the Apostle Paul said just the opposite. This life without the next life is really a futile life, is a vain life. There's something huge missing if there is no life after. So the message this morning, what we're getting at, is that the resurrection of Jesus is a defining event that makes life worthwhile. The resurrection of Jesus is a defining event, and that makes life worthwhile. Without the resurrection, life would only be really a vain hope, ending in despair. There would be no reason to gather. There would be no reason to worship Christ. There would really be no reason to serve Him. There would be no reason to live a Christian, a distinctively Christian life, if there were no resurrection. And that's what Paul's getting at. The whole thing would be a fraud if Jesus had stayed in the grave. So we'll begin to look at a biblical perspective of the resurrection from 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, and we'll pick it up. There will be three messages ending in Easter Sunday. Just a note, we won't be preaching next week, but we'll pick it up on Palm Sunday. We have a guest speaker next week that will be with us. But we'll begin today in 1 Corinthians 15. So if you want to open in your Bibles, if you have a pew Bible, I think it's page 961, 1 Corinthians 15, and we're dealing with verses 12 through 34 this morning. 12 through 34, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in only this life, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying, to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Let's pray. Lord God, we do pray this morning that you would open us up, open our hearts up, open our ears, our minds, that you might speak to us what is good and what is right, and we might understand the things that you are calling us to. We want to understand that the truth of the resurrection, this defining event of all history, that we might understand it and we might live out the implications of it. And I pray, Lord, that I would be a vessel for your church, for your people, the building up of the body of Christ for the glory of God. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Number one in your outline says, centrality of the resurrection, verses 12 through 19. There were some in the Corinthian church and around the Corinthian church were saying that there is no bodily resurrection. Now, they may have had a belief in an afterlife, but it wasn't a bodily afterlife. And they were saying there is no resurrection of the dead. There is no bodily resurrection from the dead. And Paul pushes this forward. If there is no bodily resurrection, then Christ did not rise from the dead. And he goes along in these verses asking the question, what if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? What implications, what consequences are there if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead? And he goes through several here. The Christian faith is useless along with its preaching, verse 14. See, faith is based on words from God about events that actually happened. We are a faith, and Christianity is about events that actually happened. It's not about good stories or nice myths or fantasies or those kinds. No, these things actually happened. And if they didn't happen, then there is no faith. There's nothing to believe in. Your faith is useless if this didn't happen. If you believe in a Savior who is still in the grave, then my preaching is empty, he says, and so is your faith. If your faith is in a dead man, you have no faith. Your faith is nothing, because your faith is in a dead man. So Christian faith is useless, and so is its preaching. Christian preachers are liars, verse 15, it says. And so is God, by the way. The word from God is a false word, and my preaching then is a false word. If I believe and preach that these things actually happened, then God then is a deceiver, or he has been deceived himself. Verses 17 and 18, he says, you are still in your sins, and those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, have perished. There is no forgiveness for anyone now. Nor was there any forgiveness for anyone who has died, already died. We are all lost forever in our sins, he says, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. If Christ is still dead, it means he was actually a sinner. And he died for his own sins, and he died rightly for his own sins, and therefore could have no effect on us. Or it means that somehow, God did not accept his sacrifice for our sins. Either way, we're in big trouble because our sins remain. The wrath of God remains on us because our sins are not forgiven if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. And he ends up in verse 19, we are most to be pitied. We of all people who have trusted in him, who have put our faith in him, who have put our faith in the truth of the Scriptures, we are most to be pitied, he says. If Christ did not overcome the grave, then neither will you overcome the grave. You staked your life on a great lie, you poor thing. We are poor, pitiable souls if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead. It's like the guy who works his whole life and he slaves away in a factory. each week and each month putting away as much as he can into his 401k and in his retirement account. And he's thinking and dreaming about the day when he will retire and he'll walk out of the factory and never walk in again. And he'll enjoy years of retirement. And the day he walks out of the factory, he realizes there's nothing there. I worked 40 years and I've gotten to the end and it's been all a fraud. It's been a delusion. There's no money there. Poor, pitiable soul. Paul says that's what we're like. This whole thing's a fraud if he didn't rise from the dead. You know, if the resurrection did not happen, then we're no better off than those who believe in UFOs. Those who believe the alignment of the stars is what you need to figure out. Those who believe in astrology. Followers, I don't know if you remember, maybe 20 years ago, this Heaven's Gate cult out in California where these 40 or so people covered themselves with a purple cloth and took cyanide or something and killed themselves. Why? Because they believed there was a spaceship that was following Halley's Comet as it moved through. And that spaceship would pick them up if they did this and bring them to heaven or whatever. See, we kind of laugh, but we're no better than that, really. We're no better than Mormons who believe the fanciful, really not credible stories of Joseph Smith and all about him. We're no better than that, he says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Now, your Christianity may make you feel better, but it's a delusion. It's not really affecting anything. Christianity without a resurrection is like a drug that makes you think life is better for a time. That's what drugs do. Gives you this high, but eventually the high wears off and reality hits, right? And life is really no better. In fact, life is worse at that point. But you, for a time, you feel a little bit better. That's essentially what Christianity is if there is no resurrection. So if you're looking for a quick high to soothe your life and your problems, then the resurrection does not matter to you. But if you're looking for true, eternal, life-transforming salvation, then there must be a resurrection from the dead. This is central to all true faith. This is the reason why we make such a big deal of the resurrection, because there is no faith without it. There is no conquering of anything without the resurrection. Therefore, we spend weeks talking about what it means. Therefore, Paul spent 58 verses in 1 Corinthians 15 explaining about it, because it is central to all of the Christian faith. It is central in all of history. It is central in all the plan of God. The fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead in his body. Number two in your outline, let's talk about future benefits, the resurrection, verses 20 through 28. Verse 20 is a great verse. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Okay? But in fact, it did happen. How does Paul know? Well, he saw him. How does he know? If we would read back in verses 3 through 8 of chapter 15, we would see that he appeared to more than 500 people, many of whom are still alive, he says. And the challenge there is go find him. They're still alive. Over 500 people saw him after he had been crucified, after he had been in the grave, after he was dead. He rose again. They saw him. The disciples and 500 others, and many saw him. The grave was empty. There's a lot of reasons to believe in it as a fact, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, he has been raised, he says. So what are the future benefits of that? Well, it has everything to do with sin and death. It says there in verse 21, by a man came death. The man there is Adam. It goes all the way back to the beginning. And sin came into the world, and death is a result of sin. Therefore, death comes into the world through one man, and that one man is Adam. We are all stained, and we become sinners by Adam's sin, and therefore death is our fate. Sin and death is our fate as well. In fact, the whole world is in the grip of sin and death. We are surrounded by it daily. If you watch the news, if you read the newspapers, much of the news is about death because we are surrounded by it. Sin and death is everywhere. If death has not been overcome, it means that sin has not been overcome. And if sin has not been overcome, there is no forgiveness and we are all lost. Death must be overcome. Well, then he goes on to say, by a man has come also resurrection from the dead. Who is that man? Christ, Jesus. He went into death and he emerged from death alive. He overcame death by his resurrection. And he changed the nature of death for believers. Death is now a passageway into the presence of God. Death is now a passageway into full and glorious salvation, the glorification of the saints. That's what death is now. Jesus changed death forever for believers. Has also come the resurrection of the dead. It says all enemies will be put in subjection to Christ, including death. Everything that is opposed to the living God is put into subjection under the feet of Christ. If death is not defeated, then the greatest enemy of the living God is not defeated, and there is no true salvation unless all the enemies of God are defeated, including death. Death belongs to the realm of sin. Therefore, death must be destroyed, and it was destroyed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we can rightly say, where, O death, is your victory? Which we'll say later in 1 Corinthians 15. Where, O death, is your victory? There is no fear of death for those who follow Jesus through it into salvation. I talked to a man this past week who gave me, some other pastors and I, his testimony. And his testimony went something like this. I'll just give you a summary version. But the idea of death was huge to him. He was not a believer as a young person, but he feared death. And the reason he feared death is because he had a sister who at 21 years of age was diagnosed with a rare form of cancer. And she fought that battle and died at the age of 26. The sister was about 11 years older. She died in his house when he was 15 years old. And from that moment on, he set out to figure this death thing out. It was a very powerful, grueling death. As he said, his sister's room and her bed was right up against the same wall on the other side that his room and his bed was. And he could hear her dying as a 15-year-old boy. And he said, I have to figure out what this is all about. So he looked everywhere, into every philosophy and every religion and even no religion, trying to find the answer. What about this death thing? What about it? And in college, after years of searching, a man simply explained the gospel to him. And he explained the future benefits of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is part of the gospel, that God overcame death for us through Jesus Christ because he walked out of the grave and it all fell into place for him and he was gloriously saved because there is hope for resurrection. Amen. Absolutely. And this is the hope. The great enemy is defeated in the resurrection of Christ. We need not fear this enemy. Do you fear death? Think about it. Do you fear dying? Do you fear the next breath after you die? What will happen then? See, if you fear that, then there's something not quite right. Maybe you don't have faith in Christ. Maybe you've been deceived. And maybe you do have faith, but you're confused at that point. There is no fear of death because Jesus Christ conquered death. He overcame the great enemy. There is no fear because death is a passageway into eternal life. If you fear death, you need to think about that. You need to cast your faith and believe in Jesus Christ. And understand that he didn't only die for your sins, but he rose for your eternal life. And you will rise with him as well. He is the first fruit. You will come after it. So those are the future benefits of the resurrection. But we get number three in your outline, the present benefits of the resurrection. It's not only a future thing. It's a present thing, verses 29 through 34. Now some of you are wondering how I'm going to explain verse 29. I'm not going to explain verse 29. Okay, nobody really can explain what Paul was after there. This is a couple of things that I do understand, though. He's using this idea of being baptized on behalf of the dead. Okay, apparently that was something that the Corinthian church did at least once. He was using that idea as an argument for the reality of the resurrection of the dead. And he can use that without condoning the practice. And everything in the scriptures in the New Testament says that that's not something that we should do. So we make our argument that way. I don't know exactly what he was getting after there. We're going to move on from that. You can talk to me about it afterwards if you want. So what are the present benefits of the resurrection? Well, suffering has eternal value. He says, what do I gain, humanly speaking, if I do all of these things? What do I gain? Well, the answer is nothing. I gain nothing, humanly speaking. Speaking in an earthly way, I really gain nothing, but I gain everything in an eternal sense. The reward of heaven. There's always something better that awaits. Romans 18 and 2 Corinthians 4, go ahead and bring them up. Paul says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us, Romans 8, 18. 2 Corinthians 4, 17, for this slight and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. See, that puts the suffering of this life into its proper context. He said the suffering of this life, the afflictions of this life, okay, are preparing me for the eternal weight of glory. In fact, I consider my sufferings, my afflictions of this life, now if you know Paul, okay, they were large, but he says I hardly even think about them because I'm thinking beyond to the eternal weight of glory without comparison. So what does resurrection do? It helps us put suffering and affliction into its proper context. And it does that right now. There is eternal value in it. And it also says that risk makes sense. Enduring persecution makes sense if there is a resurrection. For Paul, serving Christ came at much risk. And we know that. We know his life. Okay, there was much risk. And you can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And figure out exactly what it looked like for Paul to serve Christ. All of the things that happened to him. And to spread the gospel. They're all there. What he says here, he says, I'm in danger every hour. Every hour of my life, there is danger for me. In fact, he says, I die every day. I'm in danger of death every day. I die to something. I make a sacrifice. I do something costly every day as I follow Christ. I even fought the beasts, he says, at Ephesus. The beasts are the opposition to the gospel, whether they're physical, they're people, or they're spiritual. They're the demons and the forces of the dark world. I fought them all. And why would I do this? What is the point of all of this? Does this make sense that I would live this life? And the answer, well, no. If this life is all there is, then no. It makes no sense at all. But, if there is a resurrection, it makes sense. You see, if Paul would do all of these things and take all of these risks, risk his life and limb at great personal sacrifice to spread the gospel that did not answer the question, the eternal question of death, he said it's useless. It's better to say, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. It's more logical if there's no life beyond, if there's no resurrection, it's more logical for us to grab as much as we can of the pleasure of this world and just live it up until we die. That's the logical reason, or the logical way of looking at it. The lack of resurrection opens the door, see, to lax moral behavior, which is exactly what's happening here at the Church of Corinth. He says bad company corrupts or ruins your good morals. And if you hang around with these people that say there is no resurrection, okay, your morals will go down. You will become lax. Why do anything for an impotent, earthbound message and Savior? Why do anything for a Savior that doesn't get you past the grave? There's no reason to do any of that. But there is a resurrection, and that's the point. There is a life beyond. There is a risen Savior who lives now and forever. Then living radical, if there is, then living a radical life makes all the sense in the world if you're not living for this world. So accept, he says, danger. Die every day if you must. Fight the beasts. Your eternal reward awaits, and it's far better than the cost of living for Jesus. There is no comparison, he says. If you live for this life, you'll get a little bit of pleasure. If you live this life for that life, you get eternal pleasures forever and ever and ever in the presence of Christ. There is no comparison. So what does he say? Verse 34. Wake up. Come to your senses. Literally, that word is sober up. Sober up. There is a resurrection, so what you do in your body, it matters. What we do in our body, it matters. So we can't just say it doesn't matter what we do. It does. This false teaching lulls people into a drunken stupor. And they go on sinning. It says, stop it. Stop this. Stop acting as though there's no resurrection here. Stop sinning. Wake up. Sober up. Get to work. See, there may be danger, and there is danger. Some amongst them had no knowledge of God, it says. So he says, well, this is to your shame. There's people in your church that have no knowledge of God. What are you doing? You're walking around in a drunken stupor. You don't even care. Get to work. And they may say, well, that might be a mean sacrifice. There might be danger in getting to that kind of work. There might be a risk there. And he says, yes. Why sacrifice? Why risk? Because death has been defeated. Christ is alive. Your body will rise. Eternity awaits. And God calls us to this kind of ministry. He calls us to this kind of radical ministry. There may be danger. There will be sacrifice. You might have to fight beasts. You will pay a cost. Prison may await. Death is a possibility. Hardship is a certainty, yes. But no worries. Jesus is risen from the grave. Jesus is risen from the dead. He has promised you that you will rise from the dead like he did, and you will live forever. There is no worry in that. So your faith, he says, is not futile. Jesus has been raised. This is a call for us to recapture the vision and the longing for the life to come. It used to be that people said, and this is years ago, but people said, and this is not true, but people said Christians are so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. That used to be what people say. It really no longer fits. Now what fits better is Christians are so earthly minded that they're no heavenly good. We are so earthly minded that we're no heavenly good sometimes. See, we're called to live in the realities of this life for the reality of the next life. We become like foolish people who decide to remodel their hotel room. Yeah, a hotel room is a temporary place. But imagine going to a hotel and I don't like the bed. I order a new bed, get a new bed. I don't like the carpet. I pull the carpet up. I don't like the lamps, so I get new lamps. And I don't like the paint job, so I do a new paint job. And you say, well, why would you do this? You don't even own it. This is a temporary residence. No one would be so foolish as to do that. Well, you know, Earth is a temporary residence. We're not at the final destination. It's like a hotel room. Hey, you stay in a hotel room temporarily until you get home, until you get to the final destination. So the question becomes, why then are we living for this world? We're only here for a little while. Why would we gussy up this world and make sure we're as comfortable as possible and our lives are as risk-free and dangerless as possible? Why would we do that? The moment we die, it's all gone. And you live for eternity in another place. We are to live this life for the life to come. William Borden was a young man. Go ahead and bring him up. William Borden. See, he was a young man, and he died as a young man, but he was an heir to the family fortune. The Borden name is a big name. He had everything this world could offer in front of him, an heir to all of it. Yet he left all of this. He forsook all of this, and he left and went to be a missionary amongst Muslims in China. And on his way there, he stopped in Egypt to learn about the Muslim culture. And while he was there, he contracted meningitis, and he died at the age of 25. Didn't even make it to the mission field. And his tombstone, his grave, is still in Cairo, Egypt, and it says this. It says, apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. Apart from faith in Christ, this life cannot be explained. See, this is resurrection hope, and this makes living worthwhile. It made it worthwhile for him. He understood that this life is a temporary life. The real life is a life beyond. So I'm going to live for that life, and I'm going to get rid of the stuff of this life. And I'm going to live for Christ here. Resurrection hope says that suffering has value, that sacrifice is normal, that risk makes sense. Living for and serving Christ at great risk and sacrifice makes sense if there is a resurrection, if there is a real life beyond, if there is a hope of eternal life. So let us not only proclaim the truth of the resurrection, which we should proclaim it. And this should be a wonderful time of proclaiming that there is hope and there is a way to overcome death and overcome the grave, and that is through Jesus Christ and through faith in Him. And we should proclaim that. But let us also live out the implications in radical, sacrificial, self-emptying ministry for as long as God gives us breath, because there is a life, a real life beyond. Let us live lives that cannot be explained apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What if you got to the end of your life and said, there's no explanation for this life except that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and this person you believed that you would rise from the dead too? What if we lived that way every day? Our lives would be different, and we're called to do that. Our faith is not futile. It is absolutely meaningful in every way throughout eternity. Let us live in that belief. Let us pray. Lord God, we do thank you and praise you. We have an answer for death. Death, we know, is a great equalizer. Death is something that most people fear greatly. So full of unknown, but Lord, you have revealed to us it's not all unknown. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us all about it, all what we need to know about it. And it calls us to faith in you. It calls us to the assurance of salvation and the assurance of the hope of glory. Lord, I pray that we would be assured of that by faith in Christ, that you would move each one of us, and if any of us fear death, which we should if we don't have Christ, we should fear death. But that would be a call to us to faith in you. It would be a call for all of us to live with the implications of all that it means. It means this is a temporary life, that we live for the reality of another life. Let us live now for that reality. Let us live out the implications. Let us live radically. Let us not live like this is our final destination. But let us sacrifice ourselves and empty ourselves of all of the stuff in this world that holds us back. And let us live for the glory of God, for the glory of your kingdom, for the good of the world. Help us to live that way, Lord, we pray. And we just thank you for this hope. Thank you for the revelation of your word. Guide us and fill us with your spirit that we might do what it says. In Jesus' name.